So in the past year or so, I think we've all felt just the heaviness of all this crazy stuff that's going on in the world, right? It's a pretty unique time to be living in because some of these things that have been happening are affecting everybody everywhere. Right when kind of things were first starting with COVID and just stuff going on in the world, it struck me that we were going through a time of apocalypse. Now, maybe not in the sense that some people would use that word, but I mean it in really the technical sense. The word apocalypse is a word that means to reveal or unveil. And it seemed to me that we were and we are in a time where a lot of things are being revealed and unveiled. We're seeing a lot of the hidden realities that were obscure before. We're seeing a lot of the powers of good and evil. They seem to be bubbling up to the surface in a way that's unique. And so because of that, I think it's really appropriate that we're going to be looking at prophecy, and it's really helpful for me as I've been wrestling through some of these things and studying some of these things, especially spiritual realities, the spiritual realities that are behind the things that we see. Ephesians has been really helpful because Paul highlights the fact that we are in a spiritual war. All right, we are in a spiritual war. We can see the visible effects of this spiritual war all around us. There's crazy stuff going on in the world, right? We all know that. If there's one thing we can all agree on is that there's crazy stuff going on in the world, right? Wherever you're at and whatever you think. I'm sure you can think of lots of things in your life, our community, news of the country, the world. What we don't see that Scripture helps us see, that prophecy helps us see, is the powers that are behind all of these things. And because we don't see those things, it's often hard to see how our Christian faith addresses these things. How does what we do on a Sunday morning address these things? It's easy to fall into thinking that our faith or the church, it deals with just personal, private matters. Maybe it makes me feel better, gives me some hope after I die. It's hard to see how it makes a real difference in the world. But I hope that you see today that it does. And I want to look at the book of Ephesians to get a bird's eye view of what Jesus did and what he's doing and how this engages in the battle for our world. And that battle addresses what we see, but maybe not exactly in the way that you would think that it addresses it. One Bible commentator summarized the message of the book of Ephesians as unity in the already beginning new creation. And in looking through Ephesians, I want to focus on exactly what that new creation is. What is this new creation that the Bible talks about? And what it is, it is a challenge to the old world in bondage to the devil. And this is a persistent theme of this book and of the whole Bible if we pay attention. Paul presents the story of salvation as rescuing people from dark powers so that we can wage war against these same dark powers. And Jesus, 2,000 years ago, he took up his armor, his battle gear, to deal a decisive blow against these powers of evil. And he ascends into heaven. And then, as we're going to see in Ephesians, he distributes his battle gear to the church, to his army, so that we can fight too. So if you could say my main thesis, and what I think Paul's main thesis is that the climax of the Christian story is war. The climax of the Christian story is war. Now, before we go through the story in the book of Ephesians, I just want to give a quick background on the city of Ephesus, which is the city that Paul's writing the book of Ephesians to, although it's likely that based on how he writes the book, he meant for this book to be circulated to lots of different churches. So it was a book he wrote intentionally to think, I want lots of different churches to be able to read this and understand what I'm saying here. One Bible scholar has said this about the way Paul thought about the world. A world dominated by supernatural forces was central to Paul's thought. And it was especially central to the experience of the people in the city of Ephesus, as it was really in all pre-modern societies. We're very strange that in the past maybe 200 years or so, we don't see spiritual forces as being a decisive factor in what we see visibly. That's really weird that we don't think that. And there's many reasons for that that we don't have to get into. But in the ancient world and in Ephesus, that would have just been the norm. People would have thought, of course, spiritual realities, they influence everything that we see. So the story of the city of Ephesus that we see most clearly is in Acts chapter 19. You can go and read that maybe later today. But a summary of what God does in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19 could be summarized like this. The Spirit of God drives out the evil spirits. The Spirit of God drives out the evil spirits. And in Acts 19, after 12 disciples of John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry, there's this really funny story. It's supposed to be somewhat humorous. Obviously, it's serious too. But of the sons of Sceva. Maybe you've heard of the seven sons of Sceva. So after these guys, Paul comes into Ephesus, and these sons of Sceva was a Jewish high priest, they hear that Paul is healing people, and he's exorcising demons, and all these crazy miracles are happening. And they try to manipulate this power for themselves. And when they try to, they come up to this guy who has an evil spirit, and they try to exorcise it by using the name of Jesus, kind of like a magical spell. And then the Spirit says to them, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? So it majorly backfires. It's kind of like a reverse exorcism where the demon actually drives out the exorcists. So he says, who are you? And then it says that he strips them naked and he beats them and then they run away. And when everybody hears this, they're understandably terrified in the city. It says the fear of God falls on them. And then because of that, they repent and they turn to Christ. And they repent of all their magic and sorcery and idolatry. And Ephesus was super into magical spells and incantations and occult practices, which were basically, those are ways to manipulate and harness evil spirits. Or from the perspective of the person doing them, they might not think of them as evil spirits. They would think of them as just spirits. You know, I do this for the spirit. The spirit does something for me. And so when the Lord of Spirits comes to the city, a lot of people repent, and they actually get together and have a big bonfire for all their spell books. I mean, it says that the amount of money that all the books they burn is 50,000 silver pieces, which was basically one silver piece was a day's wage. So what that comes out to is the equivalent of millions of dollars. So there's a sizable bonfire for these spell books. And so as this demonic territory is taken over through the church, through Paul's ministry, after this sort of episode, it then stirs up this huge riot because people are turning away from the Greek goddess Artemis. And she was the overseeing goddess of this city of Ephesus. And this really hurts business because we're told that there was this huge industry that supported Artemis worship by making these silver shrines to her that people could have in their homes. So the demons of Ephesus are all wrapped up in the economics of Ephesus. And when Paul takes down the demons, he's also attacking the economy as well. So that's a little bit of a picture of what's going on in the city of Ephesus and what the Ephesian people would have had as their background as Paul's writing to them. And so when Paul talks about, as we're going to see, the gospel as defeating rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, this isn't just kind of a sidebar comment. It's the representation of what it looks like when the Spirit comes into a city, so when the Spirit moves in a place. So if you have closed your Bibles or haven't opened them yet, open up your Bibles and we're going to dig in and take a look at how Paul tells this story of God's salvation in the world. So open up to chapter 1. Paul opens his letter with this huge picture of how God has chosen us to be his sons before the world even began, right? He adopted us as sons. He blessed us. He destined us to be his children and to save us and to know us and to give us an inheritance. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, it says, we're told that this is all done to make known the mystery to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So his blessing, his adoption, his forgiveness, these are all part of his plan to unite everything in heaven and earth in Jesus, So it's kind of like a subset of that bigger plan of uniting all things in Jesus. The heavens and earth, the implication is, they're fractured, they're divided. This is not something that's hard to see. It's not something that we really have to argue for. I can't remember who it was. It might have been G.K. Chesterton that said that the doctrine of original sin is like the only empirically verifiable doctrine that should just be obvious, right? This is like that. Things are divided and fractured. Things are disordered. What we see in the kind of the whole story of Scripture is that fallen angels, the spiritual powers and authorities are rebellious. And God is bringing order back to the created universe. His plan, it centers on Jesus and his saved body, the sons and daughters of God. And Colossians also speaks to the same goal of bringing everything under Christ that was made by him and has been estranged from him. You don't have to flip there. I'm just going to flip and read a few verses. Colossians, just in general, has a lot of parallels with Ephesians. So you can see in your little homework, if you choose to do it. It's extra credit. It's not required. It says to read Colossians because it has a lot of the same themes. But in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Jesus is before all things, and in him everything holds together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And here's the key parallel. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." So reconciliation is centered in Christ, everything, and that includes his sons and daughters, us. So Paul then moves on in Ephesians. He moves on to then pray that they would know this hope that they have, this inheritance, this power of God for Christians. He has to pray for this because most of the time when I read the first chapter of Ephesians, those first kind of, 15 verses, it kind of just feels like a fire hose of just like, "And he blessed us, and he adopted us, and he forgave us." And it's hard to know what that even means or how that makes a difference. And so Paul knows this, and he prays for them that they would know this, that they would know the power of this. And look at verse 19 to in chapter 1 as a part of this prayer. He prays that they would know this. Verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So it's that same power that did all of that, raised him, seated him above all spiritual powers and authorities, and therefore also earthly powers and authorities. That same power is at work in us. Jesus' death and resurrection just is a defeat of evil spiritual powers. And that's what Paul's referring to in verse 21 when he says authority and power and dominion. And that's his primary reference there. And then we're going to see later on in this book that those spiritual powers are not these kind of floaty things detached from the world that kind of are like, well, they're like over there in the heavens or wherever, you know, in the other realm. They're not detached from the world. They find their expression in the world. Okay. So Christ's authority is over all these things. And this is important. He's also head of the church. And Paul takes pains to point this out. Christ's rule. This is remarkable. In verse 23, just look at that or hear me read this again. The church. He's given head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what that means, at least part of what that means, is that Christ's rule is extended throughout the whole world through the church, through his body. Right? And body, it's a great symbol here because It's both this social political term, like you've maybe heard the term like a political body. It's a social political term, and it's also an organic anatomical term, like your my physical body. And both of those are essential for how we need to understand the church. The church is the hands and feet of Christ, carrying out the mission that he started. The church is, we're also an assembly of kings and queens, right? And we exercise the rule of Christ over everything, under him. That is the power of Christ that is at work in us, and that Paul prays that we would know. So Paul then is going to go into chapter 2, and he's going to dive into the specifics of exactly what God did in saving us. So the first chapter is kind of this huge panoramic sweep of the work of Christ in reconciling everything. But then it gets kind of more personal and more tangible in chapter 2. So let me read just chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So he says, we were dead. And the way that he talks about that death-like state is that we're in the state of being a servant to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We're his willing slaves. We're animated by him to be disobedient, to follow sinful passions and impulses. Before Jesus saves people, we are zombies, right? We're the living dead. We're destined for God's wrath, just like Satan is. The biblical picture of evil, this is kind of like a really like small level of it, but it represents the bigger picture that the Bible has of evil, which is that, and I've kind of been hinting at this, behind the visible manifestations of evil are spiritual beings who have seduced human beings to do their will. All right, the spiritual powers of darkness in our world are spiritual creatures, and people are their servants. The prince of the power of the air is, as it says, he is the one who's at work in the sons of disobedience. So it's a willing partnership, but it's a partnership that's characterized by this slavery at the same time. And this is going to be important as we get to the end of Ephesians. But Paul is really helpful in this book because he gives us this bigger picture of the heaven, the war in heaven and earth that's going on around us that becomes visible, right? So it doesn't just stay kind of off. You know, it's not just Michael is fighting the devil somewhere else and it's not really relevant to us. It's this picture of the war that becomes visible as human beings follow Satan and carry out his will, which is sin and death. And before, you might be thinking like that I'm kind of creating this very strong kind of us versus them barrier, but Paul says like, you were like that, right? I was like that, right? By nature, that's what we all are. That's just what it means to be a human outside of Christ. So Jesus defeats these powers, and this is how these powers seduce men, and it leads us to sin and to incur guilt and judgment because we're doing what's wrong. We're disobeying God. We're fighting against God. We're in Satan's army fighting against God. And so you can kind of see how these two aspects of what Jesus does in his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, how they kind of come together, because it's kind of hard sometimes to see how these things work together, right? Jesus over here maybe forgives me of my sins and I'm forgiven. And then over here, he defeats the devil. But can you see how those are kind of brought together here? We're in bondage to the devil, doing his works, sinning, rebelling against God. And so in the work that Jesus does, he defeats our old master. He rescues us, and then he forgives us for all the stuff we were doing under our old master. Make sense? So the bottom line is that Christ's work of redeeming us is the reason why we don't get swept away in judgment with all the demons and Satan and everything. In order for any of us to make it out of this crazy cosmic battle alive, Christ has to bear the judgment that we deserve for our sin and for following Satan. So humanity is dead. We're in the devil's army. But verses 4 to 10. This gets at this turn, right? because he's starting in chapter 2 with a pretty bleak picture. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were still dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God, in mercy and grace, rescues us from these dark powers of sin and death and the devil. He makes us alive in order for us to do good works, the works of light. He makes us his sons and daughters, and then he recreates us to apprentice in our Heavenly Father's trade in good works. But where Paul goes next is key, because he doesn't just save individual people and then kind of tinker with their personal morality, but mostly leaving the structure of their lives untouched. He changes everything. The rest of the book of Ephesians is how he changes everything when he saves us. And the first thing he does in changing everything is he forms a community of saved people. So he saves sons. In your outline, if you have one, he saves sons, and then he forms his body. He gathers us together in the household of God. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom that is described here as a nation, a temple, a household, or a family, made up of people who have been brought to life as new creatures, new human beings. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We're adopted into his family. We're given citizenship in the nation of Israel, God's people, Jew and Gentile, made one man in Jesus. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul calls this a great mystery. He says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, members of the same body. For Paul, this is a mystery. A mystery meaning something that was once obscure or hidden, or it wasn't quite clear, that is now being made clear. This is a mystery. Non-Jews are fellow heirs. They belong to the same body. They've received the same promises through Jesus. This is a really, really big deal. We don't have to get in. If you know some of the history of Israel and Jews and Gentiles, this makes a little bit more sense. We don't have time to get into all that right now. But it is a huge deal that God has gathered Jew and Gentile together in one body. And this represents not just this division of Jew and Gentile, but it represents the healing of all the divisions of humanity. Right? We're in a divided time. Probably every time has been divided. But we still, if that's the case, we're still in a divided time. Either we're in a uniquely divided time, or it's always been divided, and that's just the way that it is. But he heals those divisions, right? Our ethnic distinctions, they remain. You see that at the end of Revelation. But more fundamental than those distinctions is the unity of all people in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters, fellow citizens. Probably the most stark, second to the Jew-Gentile union in one man, would have been, as we'll kind of briefly touch on, the healing of the divisions that happen in the household, right? Especially masters and slaves at that time. The idea that hey, you guys all have one master and you're brothers in Christ, that would have been huge, right? Totally turning things upside down. So the mystery of this gospel, this good news, is that God's wisdom is made known through this new body, through the church. And Paul highlights that this wisdom is kind of, God kind of brags about it to spiritual powers. Right? Look at chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that," this is a key verse, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So God heals divisions in humanity in his church, and then he kind of like holds it up to all the demons, is like, "Haha, like, I win," you know. I mean, probably like less like kiddish than that, but he displays it to the powers, right? The wisdom of God is shown to the powers, the spiritual powers that have our world in its grips, and he says, "This is what's happening, right? Your time is short. This is the wisdom of God." He displays it to them. The spiritual authorities, they were relatively safe up until this point, right? Before Christ, as long as you didn't mess with Israel too much, or Israel kind of didn't deserve it, although even when Israel deserved it, God would bring a nation to conquer Israel, and then he would judge that nation for conquering Israel. So nobody's, you know, but if you didn't mess with Israel, you were pretty safe to kind of keep doing your own thing if you were a dark spiritual power overseeing some region of the world, right? We don't have time to get into that, but after the Tower of Babel, spiritual powers are appointed over the regions of the world. And so you're safe, just don't mess with Israel. But that's not true anymore because of this. That's part of the wisdom of God. Because the mission of the church is to bring everybody, not just Jews, into his family. And so the devil knows that his time is short. There's no safe place, right? It's taking a while, but there's no safe place, right? All nations and the spirits behind those nations will bow to Christ. That is the wisdom that God shows to the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. So he forms his body, this people. He then orders and transforms his body. All right, Paul moves from chapter 3 into chapter 4. That's kind of a hinge point in the book where he goes from what God has done in his saving work, what Jesus has done in his saving work, saving us, forming his body, to instructions for that saved and formed body. Right? And his instructions for the church, they all center on really this theme of unity in truth and love. Unity in truth and love. And that's why he urges them at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be one, just as they have one Lord, one baptism, one faith, that they would be one, one in love and one in truth. But, and this is key, Drew kind of touched on this a little bit at the end of Hebrews, that unity is not uniformity. That unity, it contains diversity, unity and diversity. We should be comfortable with that as Americans, right? E pluribus unum, out of the many one, right? Unity and diversity is kind of our deal here, right? Unity contains diversity, and that diversity is expressed chiefly, or at least what Paul wants us to focus on, in the authorities in the church, which Paul describes as a gift. Look at verse 7 in chapter 4. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then he goes on in verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So he's quoting Psalm 68 here, and this is also part of your homework, optional. Psalm 68, Paul traces Christ's descent from heaven down through the earth into the land of the dead and back to the heavenly realm. So that's part of the picture of him filling all things. And if you look at Psalm 68, it's all about Christ defeating his enemies. Just to give you a taste of that, verse 1 sets the stage for the psalm. It says this, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Christ defeats his enemies, again, primarily the spiritual powers of evil, and secondarily, wicked men who won't turn to him. The same cosmic spiritual war is what's going on in Psalm 68, and that Paul's talking about. So all this is context for his ascent into heaven to rule. So he ascends into heaven to rule, and he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to men in the church. All right, the gifts he gives are, first and foremost, as we're going to see right now, leaders, authorities in the church. Before the church can be filled, she has to be formed. Before it can be filled, before the church can be filled, it has to be formed. And that formation is by authority. Look at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer, be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the church, Paul's vision of the church is that it needs leaders, it needs hierarchy, it needs authority. In order, right, this is so that we're not children anymore. And the word for children there is actually like a young child, so you could almost translate it toddlers, which kind of makes sense because he's talking about being tossed to and fro by waves. So you picture this kind of toddler just stumbling around. And you know, if a kid's learning how to walk, all it takes is just like a little anything, and then they're falling over, you know. So we're toddlers tossed about by cunning and false teaching and by deception and everything without leadership. That's the vision Paul has here. Right. Part of these things that that the leadership helps us to grow up in are what he calls deceitful schemes. Schemes that are on the surface in this chapter, the false teaching of people that were troubling the church. But in chapter 6, we're going to see those are all actually the very schemes of the devil himself. So one of Paul's points here is that if we don't have authority, if we don't submit to that authority in the church and commit ourselves to this one body, will remain children. If we don't submit to the authority of the church and commit ourselves to his body, we will remain children. If we don't order our lives around the life and the teaching and the forming of the body of Christ, we actually distance ourselves from Christ himself, from the head. Church is the body. Christ is the head of the body. And I think we often want to be separate individual bodies, kind of independently conversing with the head. But that's not the picture of Scripture. That's not how it works. We have to be members of the one body. And if we separate from the body, we're easy pickings for the schemes of the devil. Right? Paul's going to end his letter talking about how we defend ourselves against the devil. If we separate from the body, we're easy pickings. Just like if you picture a herd of animals, right? Kind of National Geographic, Planet Earth. A herd of animals. The one that's separated from the herd, that's the one that the lion goes after, right? First Peter says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. If you're separate from the body, only an out-of-the-ordinary gracious miracle is going to prevent you from being picked off by the spiritual powers that are prowling around the world. And I've seen this. I've seen this in my own life and lives of people I know. When I was... I just left the home. I was going to college. I went to church a few times, but I wasn't really committed, and I was struggling. I was struggling with sin. I was starting to question all kinds of things about my faith and about doctrine, and like, you know, maybe the Bible isn't really true, or maybe it's just kind of helpful. I was not doing well at all. And it was only once I committed to a body that preached the word, where people were gathered together to encourage each other and speak truth to each other, where there was a pastor that I could meet with. It was only at that point that I started to really plant roots as a kind of adult independently. Right? The church that I went to when I was kind of wandering around completely changed my life and rooted me in Christ because it's his body. Right? And I've seen it in the lives of people I know. I have friends who the first thing that happens is they distance themselves from the body. And they think, well, my church is going on hikes. I love hikes. Okay, if you know me, you know that I love hikes. Hikes are not church. Right? Hikes are beautiful, wonderful. You should all go on hikes. You should go on hikes today. And I know that you guys are all here, right? So this obviously isn't for you because you all came to church, you know. You're all committed to coming to be with the body. So hopefully for you this is hopefully an encouragement, because I know it's hard to go to church. It was freezing this morning, right? You know, we're all good wood stove people, right? Scott Valley. Wake up and you have to, you know, it's just cold and you just want to kind of make pancakes and have a cup of coffee. But you came. It's good. Hopefully encouragement on those days when you're like, maybe I'll just watch the Packers play. Well, I have to preach, so I probably can't do that. Call out, Nick. You could do like a, right? Okay, next time. No. You have to be connected to his body, right? If you want to be connected with Christ, have to be connected to his body. So he orders his body, and then he transforms his body. He transforms every area of our lives. The big image here in Ephesians and also Colossians is that we put off our old self. This old self that we're told was this self that was imprisoned to the devil, following him captive to sin and death, and we put on our new creation selves. Paul says, don't be like unbelievers with darkness in their minds, separate from God, hardened in their hearts, practicing evil. He says, you guys used to be like that, but you're new, so be new, right? He says, you were taught, look at in verse 22 of chapter 4. It says, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? That's this transforming dynamic of the Christian life, putting on our new selves. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're creatures of the new world breaking in. And once again, this is all grace. Right? This is not we're better than other people. This is saying, guys, do you realize, like, Christ has grace for every one of you. Come and see. Come and be new. Right? So our whole lives are changed as we walk in truth and in love. And this new life, Paul says, it extends from the church, the household of God, into our natural households, which are kind of these subunits of the church and really the building blocks of society. So Paul instructs Christian households to fulfill their God-given callings as husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Husbands and wives are turned from the selfish division that is so easy to unity by displaying the gospel story. Right? Paul says that marriage is the mystery of the gospel. Right? As these dynamics of submission and love and laying down our lives are played out in marriage. Parents and children are turned toward each other in obedience and loving discipline and instruction. Masters and servants fulfill their roles, knowing that they're both brothers in the church, and that they have a master that's over both of them. So it transforms the church, it transforms the families within that church, right? The heavenly family, the earthly family. Now here's the flow of the gospel that Paul's presented. The gospel saves people. The gospel saves individuals and families into the church. The church transforms men and women and their families. These two families, the heavenly and the earthly, change the world. Right? And we do this by building communities of unity in love and in truth. And, where we're going to end, by fighting. And Paul turns to this at the climax of his letter. One writer is a pastor named C.R. Wiley. He's written this really great book called The Household and the War for the Cosmos. I recommend it. It's only like 100 pages long. But he says Paul's letter here builds to a fight, right? That's the dynamic of flow of the letter. And I hope that as I have kind of taken a point to highlight the spiritual battle and these spiritual forces as we've gone through, I hope that makes sense as a natural progression. Instead of seeing chapter 6 as kind of like a random metaphor that Paul sort of throws in at the end. Like he was in prison when he's writing this in Rome. He's waiting to talk to Caesar. And he just like sees a guard and he's like, oh, cool, armor. You know, like, that's a cool metaphor. No, this is organically a part of how Paul sees what's going on in the world, the battle for the world. The created order is at war. And the way we fight this war is first by building strong houses. House of the church, house of the family. And when these are transformed by God, they become training grounds for equipping God's armies. But, as we're going to see in Paul's description of our warfare, the Christian battle is actually a direct assault. Although to human eyes, it might seem indirect. You might be asking, how does the church and the family, as the church and the family, win the war for the cosmos? Right? How does worship and respect and love and submitting to one another in the church and in the home, how does that defeat evil? Don't we need to focus all our efforts and muscle in some legislation? You know, should we be like an Islamic state or some Islamic states where the name of the game is conquer territories, submit to God or die? Is that what we should do? Right? Some of you maybe have been a little triggered by the war language, but the war language is all over Scripture. The Lord is a man of war. And hopefully this will help you realize what that does and doesn't mean as we look at what Paul says. So is this our war, though? Are we conquering countries by the sword and submit to God or die? Paul says no, because he sees the spiritual reality that's behind all the visible evil that we see. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our struggle is not primarily against flesh and blood. We're called to fight, but we have to remember that the true enemies are the evil spiritual powers that rule this world. This analogy it kind of breaks down, but you could think of it as you have American soldiers in World War II. Is the 16-year-old like Hitler Youth soldier across the field of battle, is that the true enemy? No, right? That kid grew up in Germany in the Hitler Youth program. That's not the true enemy, right? It doesn't mean that he doesn't fight. You know, again, I said that the analogy might break down a little bit, but Paul is helping us to see who our true enemy is. And so much of the resentment and the bitterness and the anger and the rage, I think, comes when we don't recognize who our real enemy is. And we direct that on people who are captive to Satan. But that's not our real enemy. Now, I want to say, this is not necessarily a retreat or a restriction in a sense. Right? The church, we are Christ's body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a famous quote from Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch prime minister and a theologian from the early 20th century. And he says this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Right? There is no neutral sphere of society. Remember, the spiritual powers of darkness also are trying to influence every square inch of this world. So our spiritual warfare, it reaches into every sphere too. It's not a retreat into kind of otherworldly things or just a heart religion. Jesus is not just, he is, but he's not just my personal savior. He's the Lord of the universe. And he's not just reconciling all people. What do those verses say? He's reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. But the way he's doing it is not fleshly. Paul is telling us our true enemy is these cosmic powers that are at war with Christ and his church. So our aim is directed at not the flesh, but at these spiritual realities behind the flesh. And this is for at least three reasons. One, aiming at the flesh and blood doesn't work. Right? It's like if you chop off a weed sort of at the ground, it grows back, right? If we were to defeat flesh and blood, we're not really doing much to the demonic powers. Two, Christ's mission is to make enemies his friends, right? Paul spent three chapters telling us how you guys were enemies. We were enemies, and Christ forgave us and loved us while we were still dead, which means while we were still following Satan, he rescued us. Christ makes enemies his friends. We were Satan's minions, and if we aim for spiritual powers behind the fleshly powers, that's how we work with Christ to do what he did for us, right? That's how you remove the cancer without killing the host, right? And Jesus' mission is to remove cancer from every sphere of existence, not by physical force, but so that his enemies will turn to him and follow him. And three, the goal of battle is for God to be glorified. The goal of everything is for God to be glorified because he is most glorious. It couldn't be any other way. So he gives us opponents and weapons that will make it unmistakably his victory. When these spiritual battles are won, the visible realities are transformed, right? When Christ's battle is won, things do change. But we will know that it was God who is the true victor, even as he used us, not ourselves. So it's not a retreat. It also does not mean that we don't oppose men and visible powers. We do, right? When Peter was opposed to Paul, or Paul opposed Peter to his face, when Peter was kind of not eating with Gentiles and he was causing division and he was really opposed to God, right? Peter was used to this at this point because Jesus called him Satan, right? But when Paul opposed him, Peter couldn't say, "Whoa, man, like our struggle isn't against flesh and blood," you know. No. When the New Testament letters give instructions on really opposing false teachers, those teachers could not then turn and accuse Paul of inconsistency and say, "Hey, you're not supposed to be fighting against flesh and blood." Right? It doesn't mean we don't oppose these powers. And Paul, he's in prison right now in Rome waiting to go preach the gospel to the emperor. Right? He's not contradicting himself when he is dead set on getting to Rome and preaching the gospel to the emperor, which was going to be, at the same time, a challenge and an invitation to submit to Christ. And the emperor, when he gets to Nero, Nero can't say, "I thought your struggle wasn't against flesh and blood." No. If the apostolic faith was a private, just me and Jesus thing that only resulted in kind of like the fruit of that was just nice people who like do quiet time, there would be no martyrs. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus is Lord over all authorities, visible and invisible, and he transforms everything. And in ways that visible and invisible powers don't like. So when we oppose the manifestations of darkness, we do so with the goal of freeing them from captivity to the prince of darkness. Right? When the doctor cuts into the cancer patient, he's aiming to remove the cancer. So what Paul means is that we always have to keep spiritual powers as our primary enemies within our vision, since these powers are what animate the evil that we see. And he reminds them that because the true powers are spiritual, they need more powerful gear than chainmail and metal swords. They need divine weapons, divine armor. So what is that armor? Let's look at verse 13 through 20. Therefore, so because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual evil powers in the heavenly places, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belts of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So there's several passages that Paul is alluding to here in Isaiah with these verses. But if you can turn to, if you want, Isaiah 59, I'm just going to read a few verses which are the background for this armor of God that he's talking about. So Isaiah chapter 59, and I will read this, starting in verse 14. So Isaiah says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." So the armor that Paul's talking about here is the Lord's armor. It's Christ's armor. But Paul describes the Christian as putting on this same armor. So what Paul is saying is this: Christ puts on his battle gear. He wins a great victory over his enemies. And then he turns to us and says, "Here you go. It's your turn." Right, and we have a picture here of both offense and defense. And just like in a physical battle, most of your gear is defensive. It's designed to keep you on the battlefield, keep you out there. You're only going to have one primary offensive weapon. And our defense, in a nutshell, is being clothed with Christ himself. Right, his truth, his righteousness, his peace, his faith, his salvation, everything that he's done for us. That's what it means to be in Christ. The devil can't hurt us if we're clothed with Christ. Our offense, Paul says, is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, put to particular use to destroy the enemy's power through prayer. In Acts 6, what did the apostles say that they needed to be particularly devoted to in their work? Prayer and the ministry of the word. We have to be people of prayer and people of the word of God if we want to see visible and invisible powers come to Christ. This is not a retreat. This is just the tactics of our warfare that will actually accomplish what Jesus is doing. 2 Corinthians has a really close parallel to this, where Paul unpacks a little bit more of what this looks like in practice, particularly the more kind of offensive side. So 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this: "Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So this is another window into what Paul means when he's talking about using divine weapons. So Paul ends the book of Ephesians as he's overviewed this huge cosmic sweep, and he says that we need to take up God's words, really saturate ourselves in God's words, and then speak back to God in prayer. Ask God to move. Ask God to take down strongholds. Pray that Paul, specifically for the Ephesians, that he can speak boldly God's word to the emperor in Rome, which Paul is going to end up doing. So Ephesians shows us a cosmic battle. God saves his people from darkness. He makes them his own body by bringing them into the church. He transforms us. He equips us to build so that we can fight, so that we can build. To do this, we have to have eyes to see the true spiritual realities that are behind the darkness that we see all around us. And again, as I kind of hinted at the beginning, this really goes well with what we're going to be looking at in prophecy. Because the main purpose of what we call prophetic or apocalyptic writings is to give you, is to reveal the dark invisible powers behind the church's enemies. Right? To warn and to encourage the church in her mission, to drive the powers of darkness back, and to establish cities of light. Right? It gives us glasses to see the world as it really is. This is what the church needed when John wrote in Revelation. They were in a crazy time in Rome, and they needed to see the reality behind everything they were seeing so that they weren't going out and just, you know, stabbing the nearest centurion they could find, because that's not the true enemy. So what should you do? Center your life in the body, in the church. Raise your children to be warriors. Arm yourself for battle by remembering the salvation of Christ, immersing yourself in his word, and by praying at all times in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word shows us these realities, Lord. I thank you that you challenge us and that you encourage us as we are wrestling every day, as the church wrestles every day. God, help us to see our true enemies. Help us to love and pray for our enemies. Help us to take up your word in our prayers, because that is our weapon. That is our sword. And Lord, I thank you that you make enemies friends. God, that you make us who were once your enemies, your children. Help us this week, in Jesus' name.